I invite you to turn in your Bible this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we want to begin our reading at verse 21. May I just say a word about the message tonight? I want to begin a series on the subject of the Lord's Supper in relation to the New Covenant. The New Covenant and the Lord's Supper. Our brother Sutton often mentions that many don't come to the Lord's Supper that he wished did. And probably we don't understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper as related to the New Covenant. And we begin there tonight by the grace of God. Now in Matthew chapter 7, we have in the portion we're going to read this morning, I believe, some of the most solemn and solemnizing words that are ever to be found anywhere in the Word of God. They are spoken by the Lord Himself. This is the message that closes the great sermon known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we need to carefully examine what these words say. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now that is the forms the text that we want to dwell on this morning. Now let us read the greater context, and we have to go back and read what we had read on previous Lord's Day mornings. We begin at verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Now let's pray together. Our Father, we have read thy precious word. These are solemn words. We ask you, O God of our praise, to give us minds to comprehend. Open our hearts that we may see the reality of this passage and enable us to do what the apostle wrote to the Corinthians. And he said, examine yourselves. See whether you're in the faith or not, or whether you are reprobate. Oh, we pray thee, our God, that none who hear this word this morning will ever go out of this life as reprobate, cast away by thee, adokamos in thy presence. Oh, God, speak to our hearts, minister to us in this hour, deliver us now, we pray thee, from anything that would detract, anything that would hinder our minds from considering the reality of this passage. Deliver us from a wandering mind this morning and enable us to attach ourselves to the words of thy dear Son. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I titled this message this morning, The Tragedy of self-deception. Self-deception is exceedingly tragic. Why is it so tragic? It is so tragic because it is fatal, and it is so tragic because it deals with the soul of man. Our Lord in Mark 8, he said, "What shall it profit a man, though he gain the whole world, and he lose his own soul?" What shall it profit a man, or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, many of us say, oh, we believe the scriptures, but we wonder often whether we really believe it because we seem to ignore so much of it. And the passage that is before us this morning is a passage that is basically ignored by multitudes of people in the world today. Notice these words were uttered by the Lord himself. Why do we ignore passages like the one that I read this morning? Well, first of all, it doesn't pander to the flesh. That's a good reason. We like something that makes us feel good. There's nothing about our passage this morning to make us feel good. There is that about our passage this morning that made me this week examine myself and ask myself the question, Phil Bomberger, are you truly born of God? Are you playing at this thing called salvation? Is Christianity real with you? Is Christ living within a genuine reality? I've examined my heart in the presence of the Lord this week in preparation of this message. Now, since these words are so solemn, how shall we consider them? How do you think we should consider a passage like this? We must consider this passage, friends, in the light of the fact that a day is coming when all earthly scenes are going to pass away and we're going to stand before the Lord of glory in judgment. It's coming. The Lord is continuing the theme that he began back in verse 13 where he said, "Enter ye in at the straight gate." And after saying, "Enter in at the straight gate and the narrow way that leads to life," he talked about another way, that he's broad, and he used the word many. There are many on the broad road. He said there are few that enter the straight gate and the narrow way. Now, in our text this morning, he begins with the word many, and it should cause us to think. He says in verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Verse 22, he says, "Many shall say unto me in that day." Why will they say it? They will say it because they are self-deceived. They have deceived themselves into thinking all is right when nothing was right, when all was wrong, because they did not have a genuine relationship to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, if you listen to the words of our Lord, "Enter ye in at the straight gate," because straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. And here's a soul standing at the straight gate, and he's trying to decide, which road am I going to travel? And I'm going to remain on the broad road that leads to destruction. I have a lot of friends here, you know. If I enter the straight gate and walk the narrow way, some people are going to think there's something wrong with me. There's a cost involved. Am I willing to go? And immediately our Lord says, "Beware of false prophets that come to you in sheep's clothing." There's always the easy preacher. There's always the easy follower who says, "Oh, there's nothing wrong with you." God says there is. God says that man by nature is lost. God says that man needs the new birth. God says a person without Christ is going to spend eternity in hell. I didn't say that. The lovely Savior did, who came in order that he might deliver men from going down to the pit. And our soul is so valuable Now, we're great at mixing our soul with our body. Remember the rich farmer of Luke 12? He came up to the Lord, or our Lord told the story to answer a man's question. A man came up to the Lord, he said, Lord, I want you to speak to my brother that he divides the inheritance with me. Our Lord said to him, who made me a judge over you? But he told them a story. He said there was a certain rich man. He was a farmer. And he prospered well. But his barns became too small. So he tore down his barns and he built greater barns. And when he had them filled, he said, soul, take thine ease. He talked to his soul. And he said, you are much laid up for many years. My, you can retire with ease. But you see, he got the stamp on the wrong envelope. Our God said, you fool, tonight your soul shall be required of thee. He said he had much laid up for many years. You see, he got the stamp in the wrong envelope. He treated his body or his soul as though it was his body. There's a difference, friends. Man is a tripartite being. He is spirit, soul, and body. He had nothing laid up for his soul. Everything he had laid up in his barns is for his body. And our God called him a fool. So when we come to this passage this morning, we realize that there's a day coming when all earthly scenes are passed away and we stand before God in judgment. There will many be there. There will be many there who have been self-deceived. Now to weaken the message of Christ, some have tried to separate verse 21 from verses 22 and 23 in the text. But it doesn't work. You see, when you really examine this passage, it doesn't work. They try to say, you know, he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. We're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. I know that. I know that. The Word of God teaches that. And it teaches that emphatically. But a faith and a grace that does not work is not a genuine faith. It is not genuine grace. And that's what he's taught in the book of James. Anything that is genuine works, friends. And while we're not saved by works, we are saved unto good works. And wherever there's been a genuine work of God in the heart, the good works will follow. Now this message this morning is not to emphasize works at the expense of faith or belief. It's something far more serious than that, friends. It is rather to open our eyes to the terrible danger of self-deception and self-delusion. In the text is the danger of being misled by false prophets because of their sheep's clothing and the attractive character of their doctrine, which is so deceiving. There is doctrine abroad today, which is so deceptive. It may make a person feel good for the moment, but in the light of the Word of God, it doesn't stand the test. I want to begin with a question. What avails in the presence of God? Since I'm going to stand in the coming day in the presence of God, what avails in His presence? I need to answer this. Can I use the language of Charles Wesley in the final stanza of hymn number 37 in your hymn book? And can it be that I should gain the final stanza says, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus, my all in thee I find, alive in Him. My living head and clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne. Can I really say that? Can I say that from the heart this morning, as though it were only God and me standing together? In examination before His holy throne, can I say, no condemnation now I dread? I find my all in Jesus Christ. Or can I use the language of Zinzendorf, when he wrote, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who aught to my charge can lay? Fully absolved through Christ I am from sin's eternal curse and blame. How could Wesley, how could Zinzendorf write words like that? Oh, let me tell you why. They could write them because of what is written in the first epistle of John, chapter 4 and verse 17. And I invite you to turn to it. I want you to turn to it, for it's so important. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 17. I'd love to read a large portion of 1 John, chapter 4, but I don't have time. But verse 17 is the verse that I want you to grasp. It says, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Isn't that a great text? That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. When Wesley wrote, bold I approach the eternal throne, he had every reason to write it. When Zinzendorf wrote, bold shall I stand in that great day, he had every reason to write it. Why? That we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Why? Get what it says. Because as he is, so are we when we get to heaven. Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. It says, as he is, so are we, where? In this world, right now. As he is, how is he now? Christ is exalted at God's right hand. Christ, for him, death is past. He has been raised from the dead in the power of an endless life. As he is, so are we in this world right now. So we can have boldness, and we can have boldness now. Now, what avails before God? That is the question. Two things. That which avails before God is, first of all, true righteousness. That which avails before God is true holiness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Apart from true righteousness, a righteousness that is not our own, a righteousness given to us by God, imputed to us by Christ, that righteousness which results in a holy life, true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And a person who has been made righteous by God through the new birth, and who now lives a life of practical holiness, can say in the language of 1 John 4:17, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment because, as he is, so are we in this world. If our idea of justification, friends, does not include holiness, it is not scriptural teaching. It is a dangerous delusion. And there are multitudes who are self-deluded in this area. Now, you can't brand this as human legalism. It is a teaching of the Lord himself. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. The message of this passage is very simple. Self-deception with regard to the soul and your relationship to God is generally due to relying upon false evidences of salvation. Is this manner of being saved a reality with you? I had dinner Friday night with our good brother McNeil from Raleigh. And one thing, is many of the things that we talked about as we fellowshiped together, this is something he said. He said, when a person professed to be saved back in Scotland, when I was a young man, he said, when they professed to be saved among us, known as the Brethren, he said, the world looked upon them and expected a changed life. The world looked upon them. Those people are holy people. They walk with the Lord. God is in them and with them of a truth. And they expected a changed life. You and I are living in a day, beloved, when people profess to be saved. And you can't tell a difference. You can't tell a difference. They go to the same places. They do the same thing. They listen to the same kind of junk music and all the rest that goes with it. And that's the day in which we live. Is there a new creation, friends? Now, beloved, our Lord is a speaker in this passage. And he says, many shall say unto me in that day, in a passage that he warns about false prophets. And I want to impress this upon you this morning. If I can get you to do one thing, I will accomplish something. And that one thing is examine your own soul in the light of the coming judgment of God. And examine your own soul in the light of today's living. Am I truly born of God? What our Lord is teaching here in the next passage where he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord. Here we have false evidence, number one, that people use to delude themselves. They use the name of the Lord. Now, using the name of the Lord is very good. There is nothing wrong with calling Jesus Lord. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, he teaches that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Yet, there are many who take the name of the Lord to their lips in song and in word who are outside the ark of safety. Our text says that. There are people who say, Lord, Lord, but they do not do his will. They know him not in reality. There are three parts to saving faith, and that is the issue here. The faith that saves a soul. The person here that he talks about is a person who claims to know the Lord. They say, Lord, Lord. They say that. So, the three parts of saving faith are, first of all, there is knowledge. A person can never be saved apart from knowing the truth about Jesus Christ. The fact that he is Lord. Lord, Lord. And the second part of saving faith is assent. We acknowledge that the truth that we have received, the knowledge we have received, is indeed the truth of God. But you can have knowledge and you can give assent to that knowledge and still be lost. For the person who says, Lord, Lord, he has a certain amount of knowledge and he has assented to the truth, for they call the right person Lord. They shall say unto me, he says in that day. Now, there's a third part to saving faith that is so important. And that third part is commitment. We commit ourselves to him. My favorite illustration on saving faith, crossing the Atlantic Ocean on a cruise ship, and the ship hits an iceberg. The captain comes on deck and he gathers everybody on deck and he tells them the ship has hit an iceberg. The ship is taking on water faster than the pumps can bail it out. The ship is going down. The sailors are lowering the lifeboats. We advise you to get in the lifeboat. Now, you have two things that are very important. Number one, you can look at me and you can say, I believe the captain. I believe the captain told the truth. You have, first of all, knowledge. Your knowledge is the ship is going down. The knowledge of the eternity that you have this morning is the knowledge that there's a certain judgment. You have that knowledge. Number two, I believe the captain would not lie to me. I believe the ship is going down. You give assent to the knowledge that you have. You agree that it's right. But where are your feet? Your feet are on a sinking ship. That's where they are. A person can have knowledge. A person can give assent to that knowledge and believe it. All of it. There must be that commitment to the lifeboat. You have to get out of the ship and into the lifeboat. And that's what we talk about when we mean saving faith. A genuine commitment to Jesus Christ, whereby the life is now controlled by him. Our Lord in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, he said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? You know, it gets tiresome when you listen to people talk about the things of the Word and you see that they don't obey it. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, is what he's saying. And then he goes on in the next verse. And here we have false evidence number two. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? To prophesy is to deliver a spiritual message. But notice the words of our Lord to those who delivered spiritual messages. In verse 23, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. That word know means to have an intimate relationship with. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare a son. And to commit yourself to Christ means that you commit yourself to an intimate relationship with him. That he knows you and you know him in a personal and a definite way. He will profess, I never knew you. It is possible for a person to preach, even to preach correct doctrine, and not be in the kingdom himself. I want to give you two illustrations from the Word of God. It's possible to preach, to even say the right thing, and to go to hell. We're dealing with serious stuff this morning, friends. Balaam in the Old Testament, the false prophet who told the truth every time. Everything that Balaam said concerning Israel was true. You can read it in Numbers 23. Everything that Balaam said concerning the nations was true. Everything that Balaam said concerning the person of Christ was true. Was true, for it was Balaam who prophesied of the star that would arise at the birth of Christ. I see a star ascending from Jacob. And a ruler who will rule over my people Israel. Everything he said was true. But Balaam is lost. And he died fighting the people of God. And he died among the enemies of God. This is serious business. Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And you know what he says? Many are going to say that. Think of Caiaphas in the New Testament. John chapter 11 verses 49 through 52. He was a high priest who prophesied. He said exactly the truth concerning Christ. But he said it because he was a high priest. And he's the one who condemned Christ to death. I'd like to go another step with you. Had a funeral one day with a preacher. And we had about 50 miles to drive to the cemetery. And he began quizzing me when we left Burlington to drive all the way to Danville, Virginia. He began questioning me concerning my beliefs, and I answered his questions as he asked me. Well, now we had to drive back. I thought, it's time for me to ask a few questions. When I started back. So while we were driving out the cemetery gates, I turned to him, called him by his first name. I said, tell me, when were you saved? Simple question, isn't it? I said, when were you saved? His mouth dropped open. And nothing came out. I said, tell me, where were you when you were saved? You had to be somewhere. Were you in your bedroom? Were you in an automobile? Were you in church? Where were you? His mouth dropped open again and nothing came out. I said to him, tell me something. How were you saved? He started to cry. Said, I've been in the church through high school, through college, through seminary. In the ministry, I've gone to conferences that our church had. No one ever cared enough for my soul to tell me how to be saved. And I'm going to use his words. He said to me, oh, what am I going to say to my wife tonight? I'm in a hell of a fix. That's what he said. I said, now when we left to come out to drive up here, you told me that you took your studies in pastoral theology because you wanted to know how to relate to people. How do you relate to them? He said, I want you to know, Phil, I'm a good preacher. He said, I know how to get people to come to the front. I said, well, what do you do when they come to the front? He said, I'll let them go back again. I want to tell you, friends, this is, we're dealing with the souls of men. The Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? That man and I made a date to meet the next morning at 10 o'clock at my home. 9 o'clock the next morning, he was at my door ringing the doorbell. I got to talk. You see, there's deceivers in sheep's clothing. He had all the right clothing, friends, but he didn't have the message that is needed from God. My friends, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. The church can't save. The preacher can't save. But coming and committing yourself to Jesus Christ saves. And when he saves, it's reality. Now, I'm not finished with this text, but we're going to have to stop for today. I want to ask you in all seriousness, are you saved? If you're saved, when were you saved? Oh, you may not know the day nor the hour, as some good friend of mine can always tell it. You see, you may not be able to say, I can't. I don't know if I were 9 years old, 10 years old or 11 years old. All I know is I wasn't 12 when God revealed himself to my heart. There was a time, I can tell you where I was. And I know how, friends, because from the Word of God, I learned that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from sin. And the purpose of Christ coming into the world was to deliver men from the wrath to come, to deliver them from the awful judgment that they're going to face for their rejection of God's dear Son. And I committed myself to Christ. I trusted him. Oh, if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, why not settle the matter? There'll never be a better time because the Word of God says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. How about it? Let's stand together and sing hymn number 37, stanza number 4, and stanza number 5. Now, I want to sing number 4 for this reason. Number 4 tells how I got saved. It says, long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. Behold, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose henceforth and followed thee. That's genuine, friend. And then that last stanza. No condemnation. As he is, so are we in this world. This is what can be yours today, if it isn't now. I trust it's not. You have it now. But if you don't, you may, by committing yourself to Jesus Christ. Let's stand and sing verses 4 and 5.